And let's go ahead and take our Bibles and let's open them up to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. We're looking at Paul's arrest in Jerusalem. The end of Acts breaks down basically into three large chunks from Acts chapter 21 to Acts chapter 28. The first section is about Paul's arrest or his incarceration in Jerusalem, and that'll go through and into chapter 23, and then Paul will have to be evacuated to Caesarea, and then he will be in Caesarea until Acts 26, and then Paul one more time will be on his way traveling once again to Rome, Acts 27 and 28, that's his shipwreck. And the whole time that he is in each of those three places, or on his way to those three places, he is on his way there as a prisoner, not a free man. And that is how the book of Acts ends, with three different cities and regions in which a Roman citizen named Paul, who has citizenship in a greater kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus, is under arrest. And that's appropriate for believers of any age to focus on for so many chapters at the end of Acts. It reminds us that, and we'll talk about this a little bit at the end, that we live under two authorities and we live with two citizenships. We get to live under the authority as believers in Jesus Christ of our great King Jesus, who has all authority given to him in heaven and on earth for the purpose of the gospel mission, right? We live under that authority. There's no authority greater. And then we live under constitutional authority in the United States. And we also live with two citizenships. We have citizenship in heaven, in the kingdom of Christ, already. A down payment of it promised to us. It's ours. And we also get to live with a citizenship in the United States. And yet here is the lesser authority and the lesser citizenship keeping Paul bound because he's preaching the gospel of the king as a citizen of that kingdom. That's good for us to focus on that many chapters at the end of Acts to remind us of the way things really are in this world and might be for us someday. Paul finished his third missionary journey. That third missionary journey had been centered in what they called Asia in those days. It's not what we think of Asia today. It's Asia Minor in their day, as the what is known today as the modern day country of Turkey. And Paul was in Ephesus in Turkey for that third missionary journey. He had been there for 3 years, and it is now late spring of AD 55. Paul has come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. He traveled there with a team of Gentile believers who, Gentiles are those who are non-Jews who have believed in Messiah Jesus. And he's traveling with them because he has brought this huge offering from so many different Gentile churches to bring to the church in Jerusalem that is primarily full of Jewish believers in Messiah Jesus. And that church was notoriously poor. So many of them had lost family and lost jobs, and nobody would employ them or take care of them because they had turned away from what they believed was right in the temple, and they were following some Messiah from Nazareth of all places. So they were very needy. So Paul was traveling with these Gentiles to bring this massive gift back to show unity and love, oneness of heart and mind between Gentiles who believed in Christ and Jews who had believed in Christ. And he is now in Jerusalem. But upon arriving in Jerusalem, he learned that countless of those Jews who had believed in Christ are actually deeply offended at him. And we find out why in Acts 21, verse 21, if you'll look there, they've been told about you, Paul, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. And so to mend that fracture, Paul selflessly and humbly and lovingly participated in four men's vow The church in Jerusalem had four believing Jews who were under a vow, and they were about to finish it, and Paul was asked to participate in that vow in the temple. And so Paul purified himself to be in the temple because he had been out in Gentile lands, and he was in the temple finishing his purification, and the hopes of all that was that those Jewish believers would see that there was nothing to the accusations against Paul. And so Paul is in the temple doing that, and unbelieving Jews from Asia, from Ephesus, have also come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And these are Jews who knew Paul for 3 years in that region, and they hated him, and they fought against him. Paul thought of them as wild beasts that he had to fight against. And since Paul was always with Gentiles whenever they saw him, they believed that he defiled the temple with a Gentile while he was in Jerusalem. And there was only one penalty for somebody who would defile and take a Jew beyond the barrier of the court of the Gentiles. There was only one penalty for that person. It was death. And so the whole city of Jerusalem converged on Paul in the temple to kill him. There's a Roman commander stationed in Jerusalem, just at the edge of the temple, and he is stationed there to prevent such riots from taking place, because the Jews do this all the time, especially around festivals and feasts. So he ran down the stairs with about 200 soldiers, and he snatched Paul away from the Jews who were trying to kill him, and they put him in chains. And that commander began to investigate what was going on. What had happened? What did this man do? Who is he? And he, if you remember last week, he got nowhere. And he actually had to retreat with Paul from the crowd. The soldiers had to actually lift him up and carry him up the stairs to get him away from the crowd, because they would have torn him apart. But before they got back to the barracks, Paul requested to speak to this angry mob, his fellow Jews. You see, Paul's heart breaks for his fellow Jews, because in their hardness of heart, they are securing for themselves God's wrath, because they have rejected God's Son and Messiah, who is Jesus. And so this is Paul's arrest that occurred in Jerusalem. And these chains and the afflictions that he's beginning to experience and that he will continue to experience were all promised to him by God on the way to Jerusalem. What I want to do today is read to you chapter 22. I had hopes that we would cover all of it, but if you'll give me an hour and a half, I will. But we won't today. But I'm going to read all of the chapter, because I want you to see the whole next large scene. Follow along as I read Acts 22. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet, and he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them, I also received letters to the brethren. I started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. Since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and I came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near to me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And then you kind of come out of the picture of what Paul is saying in regards to his testimony, and all of a sudden you're transported back in the moment. Remember, he's standing on a step, and he's looking out over a mob of Jews that just tried to kill him because they thought he drug a Gentile beyond the Gentile barrier into the court. And all he had to say is, this Messiah, Jesus, says, I'll send you to the Gentiles. And, verse 22, they listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and he told him, saying, What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. And the commander came and said to him, Tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, Yes. The commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, But I was actually born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman because he had put him in chains. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought down Paul and set him before them. Let's pray. Father, the only reason we are sitting here is because of your grace. Your grace came and stopped us, each one of us, dead in our tracks that we were laying for ourselves, living out a path of unrighteousness or self-righteousness. And by your grace, you removed our blindness. And by your grace, you opened our eyes to see Jesus. And we saw how filthy we were and how much in need of cleansing we were and are. And then you helped us to understand the death of your one-of-a-kind Son at the cross, and in the shedding of his blood we found forgiveness of sin, hope for a new life, and by your grace we believed. And now your word is a feast for our souls. And that is why we are here. And our only hope of understanding it is in you. Help us to not be clever. Help us to not be, to think more highly of ourselves than we ought as we sit before your word. But help us to humble ourselves under your word that you might speak over us. May this be worship in your sight. And it's in your Son's name we ask it. Amen. Well, we are going to continue with Paul's incarceration scene by scene. So here's the next scene. Number one, the unquestionable identification. Back in chapter 22, verses 1 to 5, there's an unquestionable identification. This is where Paul begins when he has an opportunity to speak to the mob. He begins by establishing the fact that before Christ ever saved him, he was unquestionably identified with the council, with the Sanhedrin, the religious leadership of the temple. He was identified with the temple and the mob that he's facing before him. They will not only hear from Paul that he used to view Messiah Jesus and his followers just like they do, but they will hear from him that he actually invented the rage against Messiah Jesus and his followers that they are now participating in. He identifies with them, unquestionably so. But notice his kind and gracious words as he begins his address. Verse 1, brethren and fathers? Really? Is that how you would talk to people who just tried to tear you apart with their hands? Brethren and fathers. How does Paul view these Jews who just wanted to kill him? He views them as family, not enemies. They are his brothers in a national sense. They're fellow Israelites. They're not yet spiritual family with him and Messiah Jesus. These Jews in the temple, through their attempts to kill Paul, they broke every family bond imaginable. Did they not? But Paul overlooks that because he desperately desires them to listen to his defense. Verse 1. Hear my defense. What's Paul doing? Paul overlooks all of that so that he might be winsome to them and they listen to who he is. Verse 2, and when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, he began his address. Remember, he's standing on the steps up to the barracks and he's standing next to a Roman commander. But Paul does not speak with the tongue of that Roman soldier, which would have been Greek, but he speaks in the tongue of the crowd, the Jews, a Jewish Aramaic, a Hebrew dialect. Do you see what Paul is doing? He's looking for any way that he can possibly identify with them, that's not a compromise of the truth. As you could tell as we read through that, they're going to be offended at the truth. But why offend them with Greek when he can speak their tongue? He's trying to make it easier for them to listen to them, to him, and it worked. Verse 2, they became even more quiet. And so he began in verse 3 with his Jewish pedigree. He was a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. That means he is a foreign-born Jew, but it means that he's a Hellenized Jew. That means a Jew who had adapted and been influenced by Greek culture. But that doesn't mean Paul lost all sense of his Jewishness. Verse 3, he was brought up in this city. They estimate that they think Paul moved to Jerusalem somewhere between the ages of 8 and 14. We think Paul was born in AD 5, so he is about Jesus' age, a little younger. So this would have been about AD 13 or 19 when Paul moved to Jerusalem. Why did he move there? Verse 3, to be educated under Gamaliel. He was a famous rabbi, probably the most respected of all, and he is mentioned back in Acts chapter 5, verse 34. And the kind of instruction that Paul received from Gamaliel was a strict, detailed, accurate education. He was educated strictly according to the law of our fathers. The law of our fathers would include the traditions of the Jews and the Pharisees, but it would also include Mosaic law. In those days, Paul saw himself as this crowd sees themselves. He says, verse 3, that he was being zealous for God just as you all are today. Now, let's think carefully about that. Is Paul saying that their zeal for God is a legitimate one? Is he trying to grant legitimacy to their zeal for God? No. Paul in no way is validating their Jesus-less, Jesus-killing pursuit of God. Flip over to Philippians chapter 3 real quick. Keep your hand in Acts 22, but let's flip over to Philippians 3, verse 4. We know what Paul thought about his own Jesus-less pursuit of God. Philippians 3, verse 4, he says, I myself might have more confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Who was trusting in himself and in his own abilities? I was more than anybody. circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless, at some level found blameless, not at the heart level, of course. But whatever things were gained to me, and the things he's talking about are all those things he just mentioned as a Jew who was pursuing God, but not with Jesus in mind. All of those things which were gained to me at one time in my mind, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things, go even beyond that to everything in life. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. How did Paul think about a life without Christ? There's nothing of virtue to it at all. Nothing advantageous. In fact, it only counted against him. He's very clear about how he viewed his own Jesus-less pursuit of God. And so does their Jesus-less pursuit of God work for them. It doesn't count for anything. In fact, it counts against them. So Paul is just speaking charitably to them. He's speaking to them not as they deserve. In fact, one more spot. Turn over to Romans chapter 9, verse 30. I want you to see how Paul has said this someplace else to bring clarity on this so we can think rightly about what Paul means when he says, you have a zeal for God. Watch this. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? Here's what we shall say, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they're just off living for themselves in whatever way they wanted to, they actually attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. That's how the Gentiles gained righteousness. They gained it by faith. But Israel, Paul says, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not even arrive at that law. They went after righteousness. So the Gentiles are out there. They are not even thinking about what's righteous in God's sight, but the Jews were, but they went after it with the law. And so they were going to establish their righteousness with the law, and they didn't even arrive at that law. Why? Verse 32, because they did not pursue it by faith, but through works. And therefore they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Brethren, verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 1, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Do you see his compassion for the Jews? For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but what? But not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Anybody who would take law, take rules to try to establish their own righteousness, Christ is the end of that for them, for everyone who believes. So they have a zeal for God, but it is not in accordance with the way that God says it is. And so he is speaking charitably to them. We can go back to Acts 22, verse 4. And in that same zeal for God, what did Paul do? I persecuted this way to death. The word way there is the descriptive that nicely summed up Christ and everything about him. It summed up his person, it summed up his salvation, and it summed up how his followers were to live in him and live for him. It is the way. That way needed in his mind back then to reach death. He persecuted it unto death. He showed no pity, even for women. They were persecuted, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. Merciless persecution. Paul was one of the inventors of this persecution that this whole mob is now participating in. Verse 5, Paul even called the Roman, the religious leadership of the temple to witness, to testify to how closely he once had been aligned with them. The high priest and all the council of the elders can testify to this. They know this. The council mentioned here is the Sanhedrin. It's the religious leadership of the temple. They in the past made Saul, they made Paul their representative to carry out the will of that temple. He was the ambassador of the temple beyond the walls of the temple. The temple in Jerusalem searched for Jews beyond Jerusalem who had believed this Jesus. And Paul was their representative, verse 5. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off to Damascus in order to even bring those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. So here is how the temple and Saul felt about this Jesus and his followers. They persecuted it unto death. They put him into prison, and they were prisoners to be punished, verses 4 and 5. Paul was the extension of the temple beyond Jerusalem to bring the way of Jesus to an end. At one time in his life, he was more aligned with this mob than they know. He identified with them. And this is where Paul begins his whole defense. Now, does Paul want to communicate that he was lost before Christ? When we look at chapter 22, we often think, oh, this is Paul giving his testimony. And is Paul giving his testimony? Yes. But he is doing much, much more than just giving his testimony. He was unquestionably identified with the temple that they are so concerned to protect from him. He's saying, I get it. I was there before you were 20 years ago. They were trying to kill him because they believed he defiled the temple. Everything they thought that their temple stood for, he represented beyond Jerusalem, even to Damascus at one time. So here goes the temple's representative on horseback off to Damascus. And that takes us to the second scene. So from the unquestionable identification to number two, the undeniable transformation, verses 6 through 16. Again, is Paul concerned to describe to them his conversion by Jesus? Yes. Does he want them to know that Jesus changed him? Absolutely. But you know what? This is actually not a presentation of the gospel. Paul tells us what this is in verse 1. He says, hear my defense. This is my defense for why I am in this position, standing on this platform above you when you just tried to kill me and the Roman doesn't know what's going on. But here's my defense. And it includes his conversion for sure. But there is no presentation of the gospel here. Paul knew how to present the gospel. Paul is after something beyond his own conversion for in this moment. Now, through his conversion, they need to see something else. What is it? That Messiah Jesus didn't just convert an individual on the road to Damascus. Messiah Jesus stopped the temple's will. Messiah Jesus stopped the temple's representative from carrying out the will of the temple beyond Jerusalem. And from now on, Saul, who is Paul, will carry out the will of Messiah Jesus and his will and be his ambassador. That's an undeniable transformation. But that undeniable transformation thwarted the will of the temple in Jerusalem. And that's what they must see. Verse 6, it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. The point of that statement, saying it's noontime, is to make the point that the natural light of the sun is at its brightest at noonday. And the point is that a radiant brilliance, a radiant splendor beyond the natural sun's light actually obstructed Paul, obstructed his path, surrounded him, and flashed all about him. Now, Saul was well grounded in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures. And he had read many times in the Old Testament, just as you have, of times when a bright light, brighter than the natural light of the sun, began to flash about someone. He knows what this is. He knows who this is. Verse 7, he says, I fell to the ground. He's probably on horseback. He probably just fell right off his horse into the dirt. The only radiant splendor brighter than the natural sun's light is the radiant splendor of Yahweh. And Paul needed to be in the dust as soon as possible. This temple representative knew the God of that temple, Yahweh, had come out to meet him on the road to Damascus. And sure enough, a voice came out of this light like it did many times in the Old Testament. Verse 7, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Just try to comprehend that for a moment. Can you imagine Paul? What? There's only been one way I have been persecuting to death, and that's the way of Jesus. And now the voice of Yahweh, out of the radiant glory that is his, flashing about me, says, I'm persecuting him. There's one question that Saul could ask that would uncover everything in the moment and get it all out in the open. What's the one question he could ask? It's the one he did ask. Verse 8, who are you, Lord? He's not saying, who are you, sir? No human came about with flashlights or lanterns and stopped people in their path. He knows who this is. Who are you, Lord? He means, who are you, Yahweh? Paul is grounded in the scriptures well enough to know that this is Yahweh. The answer from the Lord of radiant splendor, brighter than the noonday sun, said, I am Jesus the Nazarene. Paul brought those two things together in that moment, those two together. And in that short interchange, a long, long life of Pharisaic works righteousness, misplaced zeal for God disintegrated. Everything Paul had constructed for himself, religiously speaking, was wrong because it led him to want to persecute Yahweh in the flesh. Everything. Jesus the Nazarene was Yahweh in the flesh, was Yahweh's Messiah. Here was a zeal for God that did not know God at all. It's a zeal for God that would have led him right into the pit of hell had he not had this moment. The one thing he persecuted to death was the only thing that was right. He didn't know who Yahweh's Messiah was at all. It's Jesus the Nazarene. And if Paul was completely wrong about all this, then so were the religious leaders of the temple. They were completely wrong, and the temple has actually been hijacked by people who don't even know Yahweh because they killed Yahweh in the flesh. And the will of the temple to reach beyond Jerusalem for believers in Messiah Jesus, that will is evil. And Paul was the representative of that bankrupt temple and evil will. Verse 9, the message, though given to Paul with others around, was intended only for him to understand. Those who were with me saw the light to be sure, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. It could be heard, that voice, but not with understanding. And Saul is now under new leadership as of right now. Verse 10, I said, what shall I do, Lord? What shall I do, Yahweh? Jesus the Nazarene had a plan for Paul that has been perfectly unfolding from the moment it was designed. And the Lord said to me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. Everything is right on track, right on schedule from Messiah's point of view. But he's going to have to wait until he gets to Damascus to find out what it is. In verse 11, since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Jesus let him experience his physical blindness just a little bit longer, perhaps to let him more thoroughly think through his spiritual blindness, to feel his need for someone else to guide him. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul holding hands with a man who's leading him? That had to be humbling. Every step was a reminder that he needed to have somebody else lead him, because as he had led his own life, he was doomed. Did you know that you can be religious like this but be completely blind to Jesus? Isn't that terrifying? I hope you'll seek someone out today who can maybe take you by the hand where you need to go. We'll talk more about that at the end. Verse 12. Whom did Jesus have waiting for Saul in Damascus? What kind of man was waiting for Saul in Damascus? And how is that important for Paul's audience? Remember, Paul's not just giving his testimony, he's making a point to his audience. Verse 12. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to him. He was a man who was devout by the standard of the law, by the standard of Mosaic law. Listen, let me tell you who Ananias is not. Ananias is not another man just like Paul had been trying to be. Ananias is not another works righteousness zealot. That would be the blind leading the blind in Damascus. Luke is always very careful about his use of this word devout. Ananias is a disciple of Jesus in Damascus. Go back to Acts chapter 9 when this happened in its first account. We can see in Acts chapter 9, verse 10, we learn about Ananias. Verse 10 of Acts chapter 9, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man named Tarsus, from Tarsus, named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered and said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And so Ananias departed and went to him. You see, he is a disciple of Jesus. He is a believer in Jesus. That means he's believed on Jesus and it has been credited to him as righteousness. And now the life that Ananias lives in his practical righteousness, when it is measured by Mosaic law, is viewed to be devout. Mosaic law, when truly allowed to speak, understand this in this day. We're transporting ourselves back into AD 55. Understand this, that when Mosaic law in that day was truly allowed to speak concerning what was devout living, what was righteousness, the Mosaic law could look at a believer in Messiah Jesus, following Jesus, and say, that's devout by my standards. And that's who Ananias was. Who does Paul need right now at this moment? Paul must meet a believer who truly is aligned with God and even God's most descriptive law at this point in AD 55, which is Mosaic law. Now, new laws in Christ are being laid down as they're even going through this. Paul has begun to write letters, and others are being written by Peter and other writers, but they are not yet compiled for the church to follow. But Paul would have said, and he would have thought that he was devout by the standard of Mosaic law. I'm the devout one, he would have thought. But he wasn't in any way possible now, he realized, because he persecuted to death the very one that the law pointed to, Messiah Jesus. So here's what's important to understand in Paul's day. A true understanding of Mosaic law didn't lead people away from Jesus. It actually led them to Jesus. And that makes sense. Who wrote the Old Testament? Who wrote the law and the prophets? God did. What did they do? They pointed to the Messiah. Messiah came. So if you understood by God's grace, of course, what is written there, you would have only concluded that Jesus was that Messiah. And that's Ananias. He's the devout tool in Messiah Jesus' hand to help Paul come all the way to Messiah. You see, with the shed blood of Jesus, it is true that Mosaic law is done. It's true. But God is content to have it slowly fade away in this day that we're reading in here. And while it is still fading away, it affirms the believer in Messiah Jesus and says, that's a devout man. And here's the traumatic blow to the crowd from Paul's conversion. The implication on the temple is this, that their approach to Mosaic law was Saul's approach to Mosaic law, and their mishandling of Mosaic law led them all to persecute to death Jesus and his followers, but one who is truly devout according to the standard of Mosaic law draws Saul into forgiveness of sins in Jesus. They were upside down, the temple was. So Paul's physical blindness goes away and his spiritual blindness is about to be washed away. Verse 13, he came to me and standing near said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very time I looked up at him. Verse 14, and he said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth." Those three things are inseparable. You're going to know his will as you see the righteous one as he speaks to you. The will of God is going to be unfolded through this righteous one as he speaks to you, and God appointed you to see that and hear that and experience that. It's profound. Paul had left the temple in Jerusalem to do the will of the temple in Damascus, but now Paul gets to discover what God's will actually is. The temple's will is not God's will at all. The will of God is inseparably connected to the righteous one, Jesus. When Saul, Paul, was following the will of the temple, it only made him conclude that Jesus was unrighteous. And the implication for the crowd listening to Paul and why they are still listening to Paul, who knows? Only God can be the reason. The implication on the crowd is devastating because they are so eager to defend their view of the law, their view of the temple, and everything it stands for. Verse 15, here's what the will is. You will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. So here's the temple's witness. Here's the temple's ambassador. Here's the temple's representative sent off to Damascus to bring Jews who believe in Messiah Jesus and confine them and punish them unto death. But now Messiah's mission will actually take that Saul off and testify for Messiah Jesus to all men of what he has seen and heard. And there should be no more delay. Verse 16, why do you delay? And he says, get up. And then here are the two imperatives. Be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, let's stay in AD 55, and let's not think in 2015. Let's understand what's going on in their day. When you understand verse 16 as it stands in Paul's day, there's really no difficulty with it at all. Think about this. Everything that Paul had made of himself with his own righteousness and his own misuse of Mosaic law to achieve his own righteousness, Everything about that has to die and be buried. And then he must be raised up to newness of life in Messiah Jesus. So all of his self-made religious, righteous works only defiled him, were only seen to be filthy rags before God. And he needs to be spiritually washed and cleansed. And what is God's only provision for that? It's the blood of Christ, is it not? The blood of his son Jesus shed at the cross for forgiveness of sins. Nothing else, the scriptures say, can make a man clean before God except that. And Paul must call on the name of Jesus, synonymous with faith, calling on him trustingly for this. So one who is devout by the standard of Mosaic law would not point Paul to yet another works righteousness to achieve, to try to cleanse him from sin, as if he's saying, yeah, Paul, you had your version of works righteousness to do to try to cleanse yourself, but there's a better set of those in Jesus. Come try to cleanse yourself in Jesus. And one of his religious things you can do is get baptized and it'll wash away your sins. Is that what's going on? It makes no sense. So then why does Ananias appear to be so comfortable to put being washed of sin so close to water baptism? Why is he so comfortable to put those two things together? How close do we put those two things together, being forgiven of sin and being baptized? How close do we put them together? And you could drive a Mack truck between those two things oftentimes, right? Weeks, months, years. And so to talk about forgiveness of sin and being cleansed and talk about getting baptized in the same sentence is like, that's really uncomfortable for us because I was forgiven a long time ago. But we're not in 2015 as we read this, we're in AD 55. What happened in their day? Why is Ananias so comfortable to put these two together? It's because of how close they took place next to each other in his day. In the early days of the gospel mission, if you believed on Messiah Jesus for salvation, you went to the river and you were baptized right then. You see, the public confession and the public scrutiny on you in that moment was heavy. Everybody was going to know because you weren't at church within four walls surrounded by other believers. You were in the public in a river and moms and wives were there washing clothes and people were cooling down and animals were being given water during the heat of the day and there was a whole bunch of people there and you were going to be in front of all of them, your neighbors, and you were going to go under the public scrutiny of the people saying, everything that I had followed before in my life, I'm done with and I'm following Jesus now. And you thought about that when the gospel was being presented to you and you thought about that when they said, now repent and believe. You had to work through that and be tested by that to find out if what you were doing was sincere or not. Immediately, you had to work through that. You had to really count the cost of believing on Christ in that day because you knew you were going to have to declare the fact to everyone in water. And water baptism then is what it is now. It's the outward picture to everyone that the one who has believed has indeed died to sin, died to that old way of living, and has now truly been raised up in Christ to walk a brand new life. Water baptism is that picture in AD 55 and in AD 2015. And that only comes through the shed blood of Christ, and it only comes through calling on his name in faith. That newness of life. Listen, baptism is not cleansing from sin, and cleansing from sin is not baptism. But in Ananias's day, being cleansed from sin through faith in Jesus, as you called on his name, was immediately demonstrated with baptism, and so he could speak of all of it together in one sentence. Calling on Jesus, being cleansed from sin, being forgiven, repenting, and being baptized all took place in rapid fire succession in the first century. And sometimes are spoken of all at once in the New Testament. And that is what he is saying to Paul. It's time to go public. Why are you waiting? What is the point Paul is making before his audience? This representative of the temple, who had an unquestionable identification with the temple at one point, has undergone an undeniable transformation of life. Yes, but even more. Messiah's conversion of Saul shows his aversion for the temple. And they have to come to grips with that as they listen to Paul. Messiah and the temple are still at odds. We know they were when he walked the earth before his death, and they still are, as the resurrected Messiah stopped the temple's representative in his tracks and saved him from God's wrath. And the crowd Paul is addressing must come face to face with that very fact. Now, we're going to end there for this week, and I'll pick up with the other scenes. But I want to come back to this as we close. It is possible to think that you are on the right religious track, but to be completely wrong. It is possible. We can deceive ourselves that much. The Jews that Paul is addressing, they prove this. They are not worshiping Baal, it's true. They're not worshiping Moloch anymore. They claim to be worshiping Yahweh, and yet they are not kind of sort of doing it and a little bit off. They are completely wrong. They killed Messiah. They killed Yahweh's Messiah in the flesh. So in their claim to worship the only true God, they killed Yahweh in the flesh. And they are still bent on that wicked end. You see, it's possible to think that you are on the right religious track, but to be completely wrong. And that can also happen concerning those who follow Jesus. People add Jesus to their life without really being converted, without really being born again, without really dying first to everything that they made of themselves without Jesus, and they just add Jesus to the life. And they call themselves Christians, and they do Christian things, and we accept them into a Christian family, and they have a zeal for Jesus, but one that's not according to Scripture, because they did not first die to everything that they have made of themselves without Christ. If maybe you sense that that might be a possibility for you, I hope that you'll take some time to talk to somebody today about that before you go. And you need to know this, if there was hope for someone like Saul, there's hope for others. And believers, do you have compassion for people like that? Can you think about Paul on the steps? They just tried to tear him apart, and what compassion he has for them. He's not annoyed, he's brokenhearted. And he spoke the truth to them without compromise. And you'll see that next week. But he overlooked any offense that they dished out on him. And in love, he tried to address them. He had compassion. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Perhaps there are many of us sitting here this morning who thought for quite some time that we were on the right track, claiming to follow your son Jesus, and you brought us to a place where we soon found out indeed we were on the wrong track. We were actually upside down when we thought we were upside right. And God, we give thanks to you that you save people like Saul, you save people like us from that all the time. I pray also for this morning, Lord, that if there is anyone here who added Jesus to their life without really changing their life, having their life be dramatically upended by you, without being born again, without being converted, without dying with Christ, without being raised from the dead with Christ, spiritually speaking, if there's someone here who's thought about, I'll just do the Christian things, Lord, I pray you'd open their eyes and draw them to your Son. Truly so, to see that his death at the cross, the shedding of his blood, is their only hope and that they would want to abandon their works righteousness. God, be merciful to us. And you do this only by your grace. What else is there to put before our hearts today than your grace? And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.